Judges chapter 13. The attempt tonight is to look at Judges 13 and 14, The Lion, the Wife, and the Wardrobe. This is a great title. If you're familiar with the story of Samson, you know what a great title this is. Tonight we're going to see raw animal passion, a lion attack, a stag party, a nag, and a heifer. It must be the story of Samson. So verse 1, chapter 13. Again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The Philistines were a strong seafaring folk who originally came from the island of Crete. Settling in the southern coastal area of Israel, there were five kings who built five cities that dominated the area for several hundred years. The physical enemies of Israel often represent the spiritual enemies of the believer. Their characteristics mirror and represent the characteristics of our spiritual enemies. For example, the Philistines usually represent our struggle against the flesh. Much is made in Scripture of their five cities and their five kings. We recognize five physical senses by which we experience the world. And so there's a point of contact there. And so when we look at the Philistines in Scripture, and the way they come against the children of God, it's a picture of how our flesh is a struggle for us. Verse 2, now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The angel of the Lord is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before he took on a human body in his birth. We'll see him clearly ID'd in just a minute. In the midst of their national oppression and of the personal depression, really, of Mr. and Mrs. Manoah over being childless, Jesus had been waiting to reveal himself to them for just the right moment. And I think we should believe in our hearts as Christians that the Lord always wants to reveal himself to us at just the right time. It's never in my time, but it's always at just the right time. And so if we're oppressed or depressed or whatever we might be, the Lord has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He'll reveal himself in his time. Now, the term Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, meaning consecrated or separated. The Nazarite was a Jew who took a vow described in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. The regulations which apply to him actually agree with those for the high priests and for the priests during worship, as described in Leviticus and in Ezekiel. The vow required the man, and later in the Greek period, a woman could take a Nazarite vow. And they observed the following. They would abstain from wine, vinegar, which was made from wine, grapes, raisins, and all things from the vine and all things intoxicating. They would refrain from cutting their hair and beard, especially the ladies. And they would avoid corpses, even those of a family member. They couldn't be in the presence of anything dead. You remember this episode back in the book of Numbers, I believe it was, or Leviticus, where Aaron's sons were killed, but he couldn't really mourn for them because he was the high priest and he couldn't be in the presence of death. And so it was a very serious kind of a vow. The vow was usually for a fixed period of time, from maybe 30 days to 100 days. At the end of that time, the man would immerse in water, cut his hair, make an offering, and get back to normal life. Paul the Apostle makes a Nazarite vow in the book of Acts with some other men just before he gets arrested. Samuel, who we'll see in a few books, was a lifelong Nazarite. So was John the Baptist. Samson was to be a lifelong Nazarite. Now, don't get Jesus confused. He was from Nazareth. He was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. And so Jesus did not take a Nazarite vow. He has nothing to do with this. So in the case of Samson, God actually made the vow for him. He's telling his mother that he would be a Nazarite from the womb. It can remind us that our children are already known to God, which seems pretty simple. I mean, obviously God knows your children before they're born. He understands in his foreknowledge and his wisdom and omniscience, his all-knowing mind. But it should remind us that we should then desire to discover his will for their lives. God just doesn't know them. He knows what he desires for them, and we should desire what God desires. And I think we always think we do, but then our children are born and we sort of desire what the world has for them. I mean, we don't want our kids to ever suffer, and we want them to have all the best of this world. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but sometimes kids, God has a different plan for our children. I've known more than one Christian family where the parents were a little bit disappointed that their children went into ministry or went into the mission field or something like that, which should be a glorious thing, but it's a life of hardship and terror often, and it's not really what you had in mind. And so we want what God wants. Verse 6, so the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me. His countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" God spoke to Mrs. Manoah first. Would your wife feel comfortable sharing a revelation with you? That's a great question. Just ponder that. "And then she went to her husband to get his counsel." Would you feel comfortable going to your husband for spiritual counsel? That's another great question. I'll let you answer that for yourselves. Verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" And so he trusted his wife's revelation. He believed that this happened. And he also then prayed about it, seeking further confirmation and counsel from the Lord. Verse 9, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. God heard the man, but he returned to the woman." Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but it seems that the Lord is treating them as if they were one. They're united in heart and purpose. If you spoke to one, you were speaking to both of them. Manoah was the head, his wife was the helper, but it was all in a unity and a oneness that honored the Lord. And so God heard Manoah's prayer as the head of that household, but he went to the woman and they had a really good communication with each other. We'll see that they didn't hold any secrets back from one another. And the woman ran in haste, verse 10, and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And so don't keep secrets, especially spiritual ones. And don't be suspicious of the things the Lord might be showing your spouse. Check it out together. And this may not seem... I mean, maybe this doesn't hit with anybody, but I've talked to people who... You know, they have maybe a dream or the Lord seems to be showing them something. They're really hesitant to share it with their spouse because of the reaction they might get. "Oh, you're just making that up. I don't believe that. The Lord wouldn't ask us to do that. Just get a life," you know, that kind of a thing. I mean, there needs to be a real openness spiritually. And sometimes we have a tendency to check that or to cut that off. And so verse 12, Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" And so Manoah's a man of faith. He believes this is going to happen. Now remember, up to this point, he doesn't know that this is the Lord. He just thinks it's a man of God, maybe a prophet. But he believes it. He says, okay, let him come to pass. What should we do about this? And again, note the emphasis on discovering God's path for their child. If God was going to give them such a great gift, they just wanted to do their part to keep that child on the right path so that he would serve the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Mrs. Manoah was given a prenatal prescription to follow. Basically, that this is prenatal care for Samson. When you have kids, you make the necessary sacrifices in order to raise them with godly influence. And I'm talking more about a spiritual diet in terms of limiting or even eliminating the things of the world. Doesn't it make sense? I mean, you'd all agree with this probably. Well, if I ask you, you will. But, you have children and it changes your life and you have to make a sacrifice. And there are things that maybe you could do in terms of going places, entertainments, hobbies, habits, whatever it be, that you just shouldn't do. You just should say, hey, I'm not going to do that anymore. We're not going to watch that anymore. We're not going to listen to that anymore because we have these children and we don't want them influenced by the world in that way. And you have to be careful sometimes about even doing them on the sly or on the side when your kids, you think your kids don't know what's going on. Man, when your kids get older, they know everything that's going on in your house. You might be talking and, how long do you keep spelling? Maybe they're in high school and you're still spelling, to one another. And your kids are like, what's the matter with Dad? Is he crazy? And so your kids know what's going on. And so, if there's any questionable thing, I mean, sure, we have liberty as Christians. Don't get me wrong. I love my liberty in Christ. But when you have kids, you have to adjust that liberty and say, hey, why don't I just give that up? Why don't I limit myself or eliminate this activity for the sake of my children? And a lot of people really struggle with that. They have a lot of stress over that, and they're not really following a good spiritual prenatal kind of a thing. And by prenatal, I would extend that throughout their growth period. And so verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we'll prepare a young goat for you. Sounds yummy. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I'm not going to eat your food. That sounds like me. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Mr. and Mrs. Manoah did not realize they were talking to Jesus. They wanted to show the proper hospitality, especially if this was a man of God, a servant of God, a prophet, because you were under obligation to take care of the man of God. This is how they were provided for. Now, the Lord is not being rude by refusing their food. He's simply letting them know that everything he had promised was from grace and not to put them under any obligation. This wasn't a reciprocal relationship where he ministered to them and now they would minister to him like you would ordinarily a prophet or a priest. This was just the Lord giving to them, and so he didn't really need their food. If they wanted to express their thanks, it should be as an offering. In other words, they should prepare the food as if he were a guest, but then waste it through worship. And that's what's going to happen to this food in a minute. It's going to be consumed, but not physically in their bodies. It's going to be consumed by fire. And just as an aside tonight, there can be an element of waste in worship, at least from a certain point of view. You remember the story in the Gospels of Mary breaking the costly flask of alabaster on Jesus' feet and washing his feet with that, and Judas getting upset because it could have been sold for a great sum of money to feed the poor. And Jesus rebuked him because it was an act of worship. And so from a certain point of view, when you worship the Lord, it's wasteful. you're giving something, not expecting anything in return, which is odd in our culture. But what you get in return is the joy of being in the presence of the Lord. And so there is an element of waste in worship, of giving, of sacrifice. You don't really care, though, because God has given you so much more than you could ever give back to Him. Whose name is wonderful? Isaiah 9:6 lists wonderful as one of the names of Jesus Christ. He's the wonderful counselor or wonderful counselor. And so there's no doubt that this is an appearance of Jesus. It gets better. Verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering, and he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And it's just really great that both the husband and the wife were there together to witness this wonder. I really think husbands and wives should be together more at spiritual functions. And this isn't to preclude, you know, women going to the women's conference or men going to a men's conference. It's not a big statement about that. But at the same time, I think sometimes we are looking too much for individual separate ministries that fit whatever kind of need I think I have. And I just think it was great that the two of them were there together to see this. I mean, can you imagine one of them say, hey, you'll never guess what happened to me today. I made a goat for the Lord and he ascended in the flame to heaven. You should have been there. I mean, you know, there are times when you just need to be together and converse about what the Lord is doing in your lives together. Remember, husbands and wives, they're to become one flesh. And that would include your spiritual life as well, what you're learning and what you're going through. So verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, honey, we're going to die because we've seen God. Well, he knows his Bible. He knows that no man can see God and live. But his wife said to him, I love her. She's really level-headed. If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. It's interesting to me because Manoah could share his spiritual fears with his wife. She could console him and counsel him. Everything here points to the fact that they had a great relationship in the Lord. Just open and honest and forthright with one another. And it's a goal that we should work towards. Do your part and trust the Lord for the rest. Verse 24, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtal. Now, we can safely assume Mrs. Manoah followed the prenatal prescription. Still, with all of that preparation, Samson needed the Spirit of God to come upon him. His mom and dad could only do so much. It was a lot, but he must walk with God for himself. And that brings us to the postpartum fears of Samson's parents. But first, as we take our first look at Samson, you need to erase the picture of a huge, muscle-bound guy strolling around flexing all the time. I mean, he wasn't, you know, going around in Jewish Speedos or anything like that, you know. He didn't look like that at all. We'll see that he could stroll through Philistine cities anonymously. He was very average, very ordinary. He might have even been a little bit puny, because they were always wondering how he could do these amazing feats of strength. Everything extraordinary was as a result of the Spirit of God coming upon him. And I know this is hard because, we have a natural tendency to think that he was really strong and bulky, and he's always depicted that way in movies, in Hollywood and things. Famous movie, Samson and Delilah with Victor Mature. Real handsome guy, you know, big muscle-bound guy. Samson's very average, maybe even on the puny side. Now, the thing to bear in mind as we see Samson is that God intended him to be a lifelong Nazarite. That was the plan. So much so that from the womb, he was a Nazarite. His mother had to follow the vows of a Nazarite, and he was to be a Nazarite for his whole life separated unto the Lord. Instead, we first see him on his way to party in Philistine territory. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was heading down to the big city. He was going to Vegas. Because what happens in Philistine territory stays in Philistine territory. And this is our first glimpse. You see him in the womb. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, beautiful family relationship, in love with one another, spiritually on target, prenatal prescription, and then here he is in Las Vegas. Now, Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Go get her for me as a wife. Lust at first sight. A Philistine woman was simply out of the question for a Nazirite. I mean, this is just an unheard of. It's impossible, really, from a spiritual point of view. There's no way a Jew who had taken a Nazirite vow, lifelong Nazirite, could be unequally yoked together with a Philistine woman. Now, there was no dating as such in that culture. Arrangements were made by the parents. And you know, there's a big Christian subculture today about this, courtship and no dating. I Kiss Dating Goodbye is a famous book, and you know, no one's into dating. The truth is, Christians have always practiced courtship at some level. I mean, if you're raising your children as unto the Lord, you're teaching them to only be interested in other Christians, restricting their friendships and relationships and all that. And so, in a sense, you are preparing them for that. I just don't think we ought to get all that radical about it. You know, Christians come and they say, well, this is what they did in the first century. Well, yeah, they didn't have running water in the first century either. I mean, come on. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things they did in the first century. Now, I know that's apples and oranges. One's kind of a moral issue and the other one's just sick, you know. But, I mean, there's a lot of things that are culturally relative. The Bible is over all cultures. But you just can't prove to me that there's no such thing as dating. Now, there's some kinds of dating, obviously, that you shouldn't do. But a lot of times we get hung up on certain terminology and stuff. But anyway, in their culture, it was up to the parents to make arrangements. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah are not happy about this. This is not exactly what they had in mind. And so his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me. She pleases me well. Now, this was godly counsel from dad and mom, but it was sadly ignored. Samson's literal words were, she is pleasing in my eyes. And that might sound familiar to you. The repeated phrase in the book of Judges is that everyone did what was pleasing in his own eyes. Here was Samson, the separated judge, but he was acting just like the people. And so he didn't really respond to God's call on his life. He had this tremendous upbringing, this wonderful call on his life, this empowering of the Holy Spirit we're going to see in just a minute, and he left it all behind for the sins of the flesh. And this is your great fear as a parent. Let's just face up to that. That your son or your daughter, even with the best beginnings, will fail to follow the Lord. And that is certainly what Samson did. There's no doubt that he fell short. But it's interesting. You know the end of this story already, most of you. How that Samson finally comes to his senses. And he asks the Lord to strengthen him one last time to destroy the Philistines, and the Lord honors that. And so, not that we really want that to be the path for our children, but it is an example of training up a child when he is young, so that when he is old, he will not depart from that training. And so, what a heartache, what a sadness for Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. And yet God, true to his word, true to his promises, Samson eventually does come back to that early training, and he does follow the Lord. Verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, the question here, was it God's plan for Samson to desire this Philistine woman? No. This woman was a Philistine, he was a Nazarite, a relationship with her compromised everything. What this verse is saying is that God overrules us and still accomplishes his purposes. God was determined to use Samson to judge the Philistines, no matter how poor a judge Samson would be. That there was a call on his life, and God was going to accomplish something through his life, even if Samson was going to fail. It's similar to Jonah. God said, you're going to go and preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah said, no, I'm not. And God said, yes, you are. And Jonah said, no, I'm not. And God said, all right, just get on the boat. And I'm preparing a fish. And you know the story. And God was able to get Jonah to do what he intended for him to do. And there is a permissive will of God. God will allow us to do certain things. But ultimately, God works in our lives through providence to bring us to certain places. And all of us have experienced that. Maybe not as dramatically as Jonah or Samson, but nevertheless. And so it wasn't God's plan, really, for him to marry a Philistine woman. But God would use that if that's what he was handed. Admittedly, this blows my mind. I'd rather God not use Samson at this point. But the truth is, I still fall short, and so do you. And we always will until we're face to face with the Lord in our glorified bodies. Samson is just an exaggeration of all of us and the struggles with our flesh. None of us can say that we perfectly follow the will of God in our lives. And if you're saying that, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you, because 1 John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And so Samson, yeah, I mean, you look at him and the guy is so spun out. I mean, he's out there. But all of us have a little bit of that in us as we struggle against the flesh. And so and yet God still continues to use us every day to witness to people, to share with people, to teach his word, to lead worship, to teach Sunday school, when really all of us ought to be disqualified. All of us ought to get kicked off the team, you know, for something that we did. I mean, there's never a time that we come to something unless we just confessed our sin right then that we're actually ready to go, you know. And then we probably feel proud. And so Samson is an exaggeration of all of us. Verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. I want you to think of the mountain lion attacks in the Southern California foothills that you hear about or read about. The cougar, true to its stealth, took Samson completely by surprise. I mean, you realize he's not hunting. He's walking. And I know enough about mountain lions and cougars to know that you're dead before you know that they're there. I mean, they attack you. They go for the throat and they close off the throat and you're dead. And they drag you off. They're 150, 200 pounds of just power. And so what I see happening here is this cougar, this mountain lion, jumps on Samson, has him by the throat, and all of a sudden, the next thing you know, Samson's torn it to pieces. He's killed it and torn it to pieces. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in such a powerful way as to protect him and give him this supernatural strength. Now, think back on the open spiritual communication between Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. Doesn't it seem strange that Samson would say nothing to his parents about this amazing feat? Obviously, he knew that it was God that had done this in his life. And yet he chooses to say nothing about it. Now, no one can be certain as to why he kept quiet. But I know sometimes kids keep quiet about things because they're embarrassed. They don't want to be seen as Jesus freaks, or they don't want their friends to know they go to church, or those kinds of things. You know, there's all of that kind of subculture where, they're just embarrassed of the things of the Lord. They always think that they're somehow second class because all their friends are doing these other things, going to these other places and stuff, and so they don't want to talk about spiritual things. And so that's at least one possibility. But at least he doesn't tell his parents. And it tells us something about his spiritual insight. He's not really excited about the things of the Lord either. It's like, oh, that was cool. I tore up a mountain lion. Cool. And he doesn't really get excited about God working in his life. And so he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased him well. After a time, he returned to get her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. Now, he shouldn't have turned aside to see the carcass. That's because he was a Nazirite, remember? And you don't go around dead things. And as far as him doing it, that was yesterday's victory. God had given him victory over that lion. And he wanted to return to that place of victory and just kind of hang out there and remember what it was like to have that victory. We need to be seeking the Lord for today's battles. I mean, sure, we can look at our past. We can be excited about what the Lord has done in our lives. But we need to be pressing on. Paul the Apostle said, I don't look back. I press forward. And I mean, other than a testimony or to talk about what the Lord was doing, that's fine. But he was always looking forward. What is the Lord doing in my life today? There's no retirement in the Christian life. I'm happy for you if you're able to retire in your regular life. Well, actually, I'm envious of you, and I might even hate you, but no, that's not true. If you can retire, that's a great thing. But you can never retire as a Christian at any point in your life. You've never arrived as a Christian. You're always pressing forward, learning more about the Lord, being stretched, letting the Lord use you in new and fresh ways. Now, Samson gave in to his sweet tooth. The significance of this is that a Nazirite was not to touch anything that was dead, and that would include roadkill, which essentially this was. This was a kind of early roadkill. To say that Samson took being a Nazirite lightly would be a tremendous understatement. I mean, he didn't even think about being a Nazirite. It meant nothing to him that he was going to go to this dead carcass and then to take this honey out of it and to eat it and then to defile his parents. Because they didn't know it, but they're not supposed to be eating honey out of a dead carcass either. And so let's say you're Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. Would you as parents rather hear about some spiritual triumph or be brought honey? I mean, really, that's what happened here. I'm sure that they would have rather heard how the Lord was using Samson. Yet too often we do raise kids to value the things of the world more than the things of God. We'd like to see our kids end up in a place where they can afford honey, not in a place where they're battling the roaring lions all the time. And yet, how sad that is if we should just want them in the will of God. And so verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, as young men used to do. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle for you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. Now, Samson is bluffing. He knows that they can't possibly guess the riddle. It's not really a classic riddle. There's no way they're going to get this. And he doesn't have 30 changes of clothing. I mean, he's bluffing. He stands to gain. And so in verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. This word for feast, by the way, where they were, was the indication is that they were drunk. This is a 7 day drunken kind of a party that they're having. In just a few verses, Samson has broken two of the three vows of a Nazirite. He touched the dead carcass of the animal. Now he's drinking. This is actually, you know, we might call it a stag party. You know, him and 30 guys are just hanging around, getting drunk, having riddles, and challenging each other. It's instructive that he wanted changes of clothing. Samson was all about dressing up his flesh rather than denying it. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire." I love this kind of talk. Isn't this great? I mean, just it reminds me of The Godfather. "Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Again, I remind you of the great relationship between Manoah and his wife. It might be unfair to compare, seeing as Samson had just met her, but that's part of the problem. There was no real relationship based on a mutual love for the Lord. Their relationship, such as it was based on the flesh, on their outward appearances. As a result, the wife here could be intimidated to betray Samson. And then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me. You don't love me. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you've not explained it to me.' And he said to her, 'Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. So should I explain it to you?' Now she had wept on him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people." Now the woman, one author put it this way, she rusted away his resistance with her tears. I like that. Samson's comments about not revealing it to his parents are actually very noteworthy. God intends a man to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife in a new bond, in a primary relationship. Samson still considered his relationship to his mom and dad more intimate and more important. He says, "Hey, I haven't even told my mom and dad. You think I'm going to tell you if I haven't told my mom and dad?" And so that's his mindset. There's me, my mom and dad, and then there's you. And this is a problem in many marriages, I don't need to tell you. There's me, my mom and dad, and then there's my spouse. And it's I've told more than one person, maybe 3,000 or 4,000, that, "Hey, listen, don't get married if you don't want to break the tie with your parents. Yes, you respect them. Yes, you love them. But you are now forming a whole new relationship that is the primary relationship." People say, "Well, wait a minute. I've lived with my parents my whole life, and they did this for me and that for me and all of that. And I just met this person. Maybe I've dated them for 6 months or a year." I don't care. This is the new relationship, and you're never going to have that intimacy that God talks about if you don't cut that cord. And parents, cut it out. Quit hanging on to your kids and running their lives for them and injecting yourself in their situation. You cut the cord. Change the locks. Change your phone number if you have to. I mean, parents are the worst in terms of wanting to be in control. Always for the best interests of their children, of course, you know, but just cut it out. Until you cut those ties, you cannot know the intimacy God intends and commands in a marriage. Verse 18, "So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down," I bet they waited till the last minute to get the most out of this. "Oh, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." This was the woman of his dreams. He saw her and she pleased him. He had to have her. 7 drunken days later, she was his heifer. I love this. This is the flesh at work. "Oh, I have to have that. Oh, this is my dream. You don't understand. I sought the Lord and, you know, and this is what God has for me." And a few days later, "You heifer." It isn't about long engagements so much as it about values. Look beneath the surface and be certain of the values and character of a potential spouse. Samson needed 30 changes of clothing because he was in debt. And remember, he's in Las Vegas. And so he has to figure this out. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men, took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. I guess they could get the blood out. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Now listen, God got him out of trouble. He paid Samson's debt. He got him out of a bad relationship, actually, with this woman, and even used him as a judge, because he went down and he slaughtered some men of the Philistines. Instead of repenting and learning his lesson, it says after that, his anger was aroused and he went to his father's house. It wasn't that he got mad, went down and killed a bunch of guys and said, here's your 30 chain. He did all that. God used him, blessed him, got him back on track, and then he was mad about it. He really has no spiritual sensitivity whatsoever. He didn't see the Lord working graciously in his life. Look at it this way. We have a three strikes law, at least I think we still do. Samson was on his second strike in terms of the law governing a Nazarite. He had touched a dead carcass, and he had been drunk. One more strike, and what would happen to him? According to our law, he'd be a prisoner for life. And that is exactly what's going to happen in chapter 16 when he allows his hair to be cut and he's imprisoned by the Philistines, really, for the rest of his life. Very interesting comparison. Verse 20 is a segue into the next chapter, so we'll take it next time. Back up for a moment as we close. Samson, empowered by the Spirit of God, killed a cougar with his bare hands and really thought nothing of it whatsoever. Doesn't brag about it, doesn't tell anybody about it, doesn't tell his parents. Kind of goes and checks it out for himself and ends up getting honey out of it and all, but it means nothing to him. We have power over the roaring lion who does what? Who goes about seeking whom he may devour. I'm speaking, of course, of the devil. You know that. The Bible says that we have power over him. We have power over the flesh. He may be ready to pounce. You never see him coming. He's like a cougar is a great illustration of this. You're just walking through the world, and the next thing you know, you're dead if you're a hiker or a biker or somebody up in the high country there. I mean, you're just dead. Some cougar has fastened its jaws around your throat, cut off your airway, and drug you off to eat you later. That's the picture that we have of the devil. But we're Samson in that. So God says, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. You've got power over that roaring lion. And so he can pounce on you. He can set traps for you. He can claw away at you and stuff. And there's really nothing he can do to you unless you allow him to. Unless you give in to those temptations. And so let's not underestimate or take for granted the power of God that dwells within us. And so the next time I want to say I can't do something that I know that the Lord has called me to do, I need to hear myself saying, I need to erase the C and put a W there, W-O. I really can't spell. But anyway, I thought it was going to be good, but there's too many letters. I just need to not say can't and then say won't. And you should try this sometime, counseling people, when they say I can't love my husband, I can't love my wife, I can't do this, I can't do that. Just say, hey, let's just admit that you won't do it. Because the power that raised Christ from the dead is in your heart. And you can do this, you just won't. You may not know how, you may not want to, but at least let's get on board with the fact that it's something you won't do, something you don't want to do. It's not something that you can't do, because God has empowered you to do it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. We're sorry, Lord, that Samson was such a failure. And yet, Lord, we understand that he's just an exaggerated version of ourselves. Because each of us has significant areas of failure in our own life. And I pray, Lord, that we would recognize your grace and your mercy, that we would thank you for them, and that we would walk empowered, Lord, by the Spirit of God, never trusting in our own flesh, but denying that, yielding only to your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.